to Genesis 38. And don't worry, Brother Sam is going to take up 37 tomorrow, Lord willing, in his time. It's you, right?
Yes.
Yeah, so 38 is where we want to be, though. And as I said, Brother Sam is going to deal with why this story, why this passage is here in the flow of thought in Genesis. I'm just going to deal with the story itself. Genesis 38, verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. When she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kizib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you've not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son. And he never knew her again. Now we'll deal with verses 27 and following by and by. But that gives us the flow of the story. Now, when it says it came to pass at that time, without trying to tread on where Sam's going to go tomorrow, we know that... thank you. We know that that way you can call yourself a retread tomorrow, if you will. Anyway, brother, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. When we read at that time, the context is that we have the brethren turning on Joseph and availing themselves of the opportunity to get rid of him. Initially, they think they're going to kill him, throw him in a pit and let him die. And then, of course, as you know, they pull him up and sell him into slavery, and he's carried off into Egypt. And we don't meet him again till the next chapter, chapter 39. So we kind of cut to a different scene. Judah, the best that can be said for him is that his entrepreneurial instincts come to the fore in chapter 37, and that motivates him to suggest selling Joseph rather than just outright letting him die. But Judah's not great shakes, we might say here, at this stage in his life spiritually. And really, when we read about him departing from his brethren, you know, he's kind of going his own way. He's going his own direction. And you can imagine that here, the Lord is working through this family. Going back to Genesis 12, the Lord's working through Abraham and working through Isaac and then working through Jacob. And after all, this is part of the section that chapter 37, verse 1 tells us are the generations of Jacob. And so the family, rather than cohesively growing together as heirs of the faith, as coming closer to the Lord, they seem to be fragmenting. And they're not getting along, as we see in chapter 37. And Judah here departs from them. And in the course of that, he's making other friends that lead him into places where he probably ought not to go. Verse 2, he saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he married her and went in unto her. Now, so far so good, I guess. He's marrying a Canaanite, and that's not ideal. But, you know, here he is, and maybe you could argue, well, maybe she'll embrace the faith. Although, again, there's nothing said about him doing any of this by the Lord's leading or teaching her anything about the Lord or anything directly spiritual about the Lord in entering into this relationship. It does, though, have the desired effect. After all, if you're going to make a nation very big to have children, right? You've got to have children. You've got to build up the family. And accordingly, she's able to give to him three children, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Only the problem is, the first time we do read about the Lord is not Judah invoking the Lord, but we read about the Lord intervening, in a sense. In verse 7, it says, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now, I don't know what specific sins he was doing, what he was into, we might say. But this language really is reminiscent of how God viewed the world before the flood. You know, that he saw that the thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually. He saw this great wickedness of the people. And the Lord killed him. Which, according to the commentators, and I think I racked my brain, I couldn't think of an example, but this is the first individual person that the Lord strikes dead in Genesis. So whatever he was doing, this man's character was so wicked that the Lord brought out the death penalty on him and executed him. Now we have son number 2, Onan, in verse 8. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir. Now the word heir there is the word for seed, the same word which we get in the promise to Abraham and in the promise to Isaac and in the promise to Jacob, that God is going to bless their seed. And here he's to raise up a seed to his brother. Now, I think I mentioned previously in Deuteronomy 25, this is going to become the law of the land, what we call the Levirate marriage. From a Levir is a brother-in-law in Latin. And so the idea is the marriage of the brother-in-law. What's that mean? Well, if you have a man married in Israel, and he doesn't leave an heir. He dies before he can do that. The next eligible brother is to marry that woman, the widow, and the firstborn son is the heir in the name of the dead brother. And really, it was ensuring that a name and a man's life in Israel counted for something, that it was going to be carried through the generations, and that promise was going to continue. And it was so very important that a number of different laws and a number of different stories in the Old Testament revolve around this concept. For instance, the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, they're mentioned in Numbers, they're mentioned in Deuteronomy, they're mentioned in Joshua. Why do these women keep coming out of the woodwork? I mean, what is the deal with the daughters of Zelophehad? And the deal is their dad had daughters and not sons. For a little while, I was in that predicament, and I started to feel like Zelophehad. But then I got a son, and I'm like, well, okay. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, in case my daughters get this recording, I love you, sweeties, you're the best. Anyway, but you know, the whole issue was, is our father's name going to perish out of Israel because he didn't have sons? And are we going to lose the inheritance and so forth? So this becomes a big issue, and as we'll see later, it becomes something that even is a big part of the action in the book of Ruth. But in any case, it was important, and even though this was before the law, already they had this understanding of carrying on the family, of raising up seed to the brethren, except in verse 9 we read that Onan knew that the seed wouldn't be his. So what does he do? Well, the Hebrew tense is whenever he went into this woman. So we're not just talking about one occasion. We're talking about a repeated sin where this man is determined not to do his family duty. In essence, he's saying, I don't care about my brother's seed. I don't care about the progress of this family. I don't care about any promise God may have made to our ancestors about making us a great nation. I have no regard for the seed. And that, of course, angers the Lord. And the Lord killed him also, we read in verse 10. Now, I'll just say that I am sure Judah was very grieved by this. He was certainly sad that his sons died, and he's worried about his third son, as we'll see in a moment. But, you know, in the grand scheme of things, if you think about how Judah was living at that moment in his life, you could ask yourself, did Judah care about the seed? Did Judah care about his family being built into a nation? And the answer would be no. Because if Judah cared, Joseph wouldn't have been subjected to the torment he was subjected to. Now, interestingly, not only in this passage turns the spotlight on one of the 12 sons and really shows how he's living and how the Lord deals with him. And in a roundabout way, it's part of his development. But this is basically what God's going to do with all the sons. That God's at work in all of them. And the Joseph story that other brother Henry in particular is going to deal with, the Joseph story isn't just about Joseph. It's about all the brothers.
Yeah.
And it's about their attitude toward their father. And their attitude toward their father's God. And if they're going to carry on with this project. So we might look at this and say, oh, this is kind of a weird little story to just drop into this point of Genesis. As I said, Brother Sam will have a lot more to say about that tomorrow. But he's not living himself like a man who cares about the family's progress and health. So why would he say anything to his son about not caring about the family? And why would the sons, seeing that in their father, care about the family? Seems like they're going their own way. Now, Judah said to Tamar in verse 11, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, This already doesn't look good because Judah isn't taking care of her himself. He's not providing any security for her or maintenance of her. He sends her back to the father as if these marriages never happened. And of course, he's worried about son number three. I mean, if he grows up and he marries her, maybe he'll die as well. I wondered if he was calling Tamar the black widow behind her back, you know? I mean, was it the soup? I don't know. Was it her cooking, you know? You start to wonder. I mean, one husband's a tragedy, two begins to be a pattern, right? Except we know it wasn't her fault. It's obvious, God explicitly says, it's because Ur and Onan were wicked. And because they did evil in the sight of the Lord, that the Lord struck them down. There's no word of recrimination or protest against Tamar. She's in the right. And even here, she submits. She went and dwelt in her father's house. So she listens to it. She no doubt would be sad. She'd be grieving over two husbands and the loss of opportunity, and especially the kind of rejection of husband number two that must have meant, and the wickedness of him. I mean, she couldn't help but be grieved, I'm sure, at that. But then, insult to injury, verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah. He's going on about his regular life, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, and it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place that was on the way to Timnah. For notice this in verse 14. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. Now you see here a man that doesn't take seriously his responsibility toward family. He didn't take his responsibility toward his brother seriously. He really didn't handle his sons well. There's no rebuke or restraint of them. There's no emphasis to them of his care for the future of the family. And now there's no care for this widow either. You remember, of course, that so often in the Old Testament, God calls himself the God of the widow and the orphan and the stranger. God cares about the vulnerable and the weak, and widows in particular. What is pure religion and undefiled before God the Father, according to James chapter 1, to visit the widows and the orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world? So when you're dealing with a widow, this is something that the Lord takes very seriously. Remove not the, you know, enter not into the fields of the fatherless, nor remove the landmark from the widow's property. Proverbs has these kind of admonitions that they weren't to be taken advantage of, that God had a special care for them. You look at how in the days of Elijah and Elisha, how more than one widow is dealt with by God through his prophets and blessed and helped, and how much more the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Gospels. He cares about the widows. Yeah. And yet, here's a widow, and Judah's made a promise to her, and he's obviously not fulfilled that promise. He's going back on his word. When my son's grown up, I'll give him to you. But really, there's deceit here, because he determines, you know, something may happen to my son. I'm not giving him to her. I gave son number one, and he died. Son number two, and he died. But listen, Judah, it was their fault. It wasn't Tamar. I don't care. I'm not giving son number three. And she sees that, and that motivates her to do something that's wrong. That motivates her to deceive. Now, again, I don't want to exonerate Tamar. I don't believe the Bible exonerates Tamar or tries to paint a pig, so to speak, you know, and make this situation look good. I'm not saying she's a pig. I'm saying the whole situation is messy. It's ugly. It's not good. I mean, incest. The very word makes your skin crawl, right? I mean, the idea is just wretched. This is such a sordid story. And yet, she's acting the way she's acting because Judah hasn't followed through on his word. He's not being faithful. And again, it reminds us that in the responsibility we've been given, we might be very quick to trumpet our headship. We might be very quick to say, well, I'm a man and I am given the responsibility of leading, whether that's in my home or whether it's in a position of responsibility in my job or whether it's in the local assembly. It is for men to lead, for men to take the responsible role. Amen. That's biblical. That's taught throughout the scriptures. That is what men are to do. But when men don't act as men, when they don't act as leaders, and when they're not faithful to God's word and his ways, that's going to lead the women and the children, I might add, into sin. It's very solemn to consider that. I mean, we want the privileges, we want the authority perhaps, we want the honor, but we don't want to follow through on the responsibility. We don't want to lead in a righteous way. We don't want to be a guide to women and children and to people in the assembly. You may not be married, and maybe it's not God's will for you to marry, but, you know, as a man, you still are to be an example. And we can't just say it doesn't matter what I do or what I say. It doesn't matter if I'm not faithful to my word. Proverbs says, each man proclaims his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Well, Judah wasn't being a faithful man here. We'll see it becomes different later in Genesis. Again, God is working on Judah, just like he's working on Father Jacob, just like he's working on the other brethren. But right here, he's about at his one of his lower points, I would say. And so it's a very solemn story. Now, she sees that she's not given a wife, so she goes out to a place where one would expect, apparently, to meet a woman of the night. And she is veiled, so he doesn't recognize her. And he assumes that she's a harlot, and she does nothing to disabuse that false notion. It's interesting, isn't it? Again, repeated generational sin. You can think back to Jacob, how he deceived his father with clothes, dressing up like Esau, and that smell, as we heard, affected Isaac and helped deceive him. And later, Jacob's going to be deceived by some clothes, but that's 37. I won't go there any further. And here is Tamar with a veil, and she is disguising herself. Now, it's sort of an echo, really, of Leah, of remembering what happened when Laban disguised Leah and brought her to Jacob and did the old switcheroo. That was the original bait and switch. He thought he was getting Rachel, but he wakes up in the morning. Surprise, surprise, surprise. You done married Leah, old son, you know. It's not Rachel. I mean, he's deceived. And now this is coming home in his own son's family. So it's very ugly to see how sin that we committed and maybe even excused, how it can come out in children and even grandchildren that know our bad example or maybe even independently produce these things. So she covers herself and he assumes that she's a prostitute, doesn't realize it's his daughter-in-law. And so that transaction is made and he commits incest. Now, of course, he says he's going to bring her a young kid of the goat, but doesn't have that on him. I mean, who walks around with a goat anyway? So he leaves a pledge. And that was something that, again, in the law, there's a lot of rules about pledges. These are promises to make payment. He's leaving his signet, verse 18 says, and his cord and his staff. This is really all together. And collectively, it's like his ID, like leaving his driver's license, I guess. And he left them with her as that pledge that he's going to send the payment. And later, tries to send the payment, and they can't find her. Now, there's much irony in this, because even in Hebrew, the name of the place where she is has to do with opening of the eyes. And his eyes are closed. He's deceived, right? He's tricked. And so he enters into this and ends up fathering a child by her, fathering his own grandchild, really. I mean, child, but grandchild, I mean, it's weird. But anyway, it's a horrible thing, and yet it occurs. But it's amazing, in verse 24, after about 3 months, it was told to Judah, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry. Now, you're living together in fairly close quarters, no doubt, and after so long a time, a woman begins to show that she's pregnant. It becomes evident. Somebody finds out about it. They report to Judah. And look at Judah's immediate statement in verse 24. Bring her out and let her be burned. Man, talk about going to DEFCON 4 or whatever. I mean, you just hit the nuclear option, right? You just went to it. You didn't inquire. You didn't ask who or what or when or what are the circumstances. It's just, bam, bring her out and let her be burned. It's kind of extraordinary, isn't it? We remember what the New Testament says. He will be judged without mercy who has shown no mercy. I mean, it's a very serious thing. You know that when somebody sins, we can jump up and say, well, this person deserves this. They deserve to die. And again, I'm reminded of David. That when Nathan comes to him in 2 Samuel 12 and tells him the story about the man who steals his poor neighbor's little lamb that he treated like a daughter and let drink from his own cup. It was definitely way before Pasteur. But anyway, or Lister for that matter. Anyway, they didn't understand germ therapy, and he loved this little lamb and let it drink from his own cup. And then the rich man just up and took this lamb for his guest and killed it. And David said, the man that has done this shall die and restore fourfold. Thou art the man, says the prophet Nathan. I mean, wow, talk about the royal jaw hitting the floor. And we have a similar moment here when she says, by the man to whom these belong, I'm with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she's been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. So kudos to Judah to repenting.
But no word about burning himself.
No, exactly. That's very interesting, isn't it? Yeah.
She was caught in the
Yeah.
Very
yeah.
There was the man.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But in any case, we think about the indignation back in chapter 34 when they were in Shechem. We think about how repulsed the brethren were at how their sister was treated and what was done. And it was repulsive, and it was an outrageous, bad, foolish sin done. There's no getting around that. But it's amazing that Judah can do something as heinous and yet isn't nearly so hard on himself, as Henry just indicated, as what he was on those people or what his brethren were, and certainly what Simeon and Levi were toward that nation. Now, interestingly, at the end, we get the account of the birth, verse 27. Now, it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. So it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. So sometimes scarlet threads were used for identification. Same word's going to be used later in Jericho with Rahab's house hanging the scarlet thread in the book of Joshua. But that's by the way. In any case, she said, this one came out first, because after all, we're dealing with the law of primogeniture, the firstborn. That's very important. We've seen that going back to Esau and Jacob, right? And his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which has that thought of breaking forth or dividing, coming out in this dramatic way. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, that's very interesting. Again, we see another example of the first being bypassed by the second. That the Lord setting aside the first for the second. And before I close, I want to go ahead in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Because if you're like me, you read a passage like that, and it's salutary. It has some good lessons, and it certainly would incite us to not be self-righteous and not judge others harshly. But it leaves me with a bad taste in my mouth. And so to get that bad taste out of my mouth, I want to go to the book of Ruth, which, as everybody knows, is a tremendous love story. A story of a woman who was a stranger, who was afar off, and yet who was brought near, brought into the very household of Israel. And of course, the action revolves around, in Ruth chapter 4, this whole business at the gate of the city, where, just as Shechem and Hamor had done years before in Shechem, that they went to the men of the gate of the city and they made this business proposition for forming marital alliances with the Jews, with the Israelites. So here, Boaz is going to go to the gate of the city because that's the place of city government and a business transaction. And he is going to not only marry Ruth, but the real agenda here is to restore that which Elimelech lost. Because the book begins with him leaving the land, leaving his inheritance in time of famine, losing his life. His sons, Mahlon and Chilion, lose their lives. And we have three widows at the beginning of the story, Orpah and Ruth, and of course Naomi, who was Elimelech's wife. And it's not just a question of getting a husband and getting a living for Ruth, but it's really restoring what was lost by Elkanah and by Elimelech, not Elkanah. Elimelech, Elkanah's next book, sorry. But anyway, Elimelech and dealing with Naomi and restoring what was lost there. And you see this in Ruth 4:11, that after this business is transacted, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman."
Amen.
Now, what a song to sing to a woman that's about to be married. May the Lord use her to build up the house of Israel, just like he used Leah and Rachel, and just like he used Tamar. And you want to say, hold on a minute. I mean, there are certain skeletons in every family closet. And, you know, I'd really rather not revisit those stories, because you read Genesis and there was so much drama about it, right? And there was so much wrongdoing and there was so much hurt and disappointment. And frankly, there was so much sin and human failure. Why go back and revisit all of that stuff? Because, as was said before this week, that's the raw material God takes up to work with. And that doesn't hinder God at all. He can take Leah and Rachel, and he can take Tamar. And as dysfunctional and messed up as their situations were, he can build something out of it. And you come to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, to the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, linking him to David and to Abraham. And you get four women in that genealogy, probably all of them Gentiles. You get Tamar, who was a Canaanite, and her child, the product of incest. You get Rahab. Rahab, habitually, when the Bible refers to her, it usually says Rahab the harlot. That's not exactly the most honorific of titles, is it? You have Tamar and Rahab. You have Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. And that's another story that shows man at his worst and how greatly David sinned against the Lord. And David would agree with that statement. Just read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And you go through these different women, these different cases. And there's one more. Who did I miss? I didn't mention one. Did I? Oh, and Ruth. And Ruth. Thank you. Ruth, present company included. Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who was from a nation that were enemies and idolaters and far off. And yet all of these are brought into Messiah's genealogy. All of these are brought into our Lord's genealogy. And our Lord chooses to come through the line of humanity that has these kind of episodes in it. Because man's sin and failure isn't going to thwart him. And really, that's the story we're going to see in the remaining chapters that haven't been covered yet in Genesis. We're going to see people failing, people sinning, people outright doing evil. But we're going to see God turning it to good. And that's wonderfully encouraging, brothers.
Amen.
Because I go to prayer meeting after prayer meeting, and I hear sad stories. And sometimes people email me and say, pray about this situation. Or sometimes they call me, pray about this situation. And sometimes it's overwhelming. You say, what an ugly situation. What an awful thing. And it brings tears to your eyes when you think of it. And when you pray about it, you're so burdened. And yet you've got to realize the Lord works in these things. And the Lord can save people out of these things. And the Lord, of course, ultimately is building his church in all kinds of tragedies and situations, large and small, that we would look at and say, this is a terrible situation. That's true. It's a terrible, old, fallen world. But the Lord is going to make it something different through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's Joseph's words to his brethren.
That's right. Yes, amen.
You meant it for evil?
But God meant it for good.
God meant it.
Amen, brother.
Chapter 45, and at the end of Genesis.
Yeah.
Those were the closing words, yeah. Basically,
yeah.
Of the book of Genesis.
It was in my mind, but I'm always conscious. Well, I don't want to trample on your stuff. No, but seriously, what a beautiful thought here. That of all the things God could have said at the end of Ruth, this situation, it's just one more building block in this story of the big picture of what God's doing and what he's bringing to earth. Yes,
and you know, what you brought out is still a continuing theme to our day,
mm-hmm.
that God hasn't put an end to, which is really the climax there at the end of the book of Genesis. And that is that the house of Israel has been built by Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Tamar, like you mentioned,
yeah.
was more interested in the seed of Abraham
mm-hmm.
than Judah himself.
Yes.
And so, yeah. like you mentioned, you know, to Ruth, God make your house like the, you know, Pharaoh's through Tamar.
Amen.
So there was Ruth in that day.
Yes.
And Naomi brought back to Israel by the devotion of Ruth.
Yes.
Amazing.
Yes.
And when you come into that New Testament, and then the way that's presented, which I thought you were going to go there, it's that it was the Magi who came to worship the King of the Jews.
Yeah.
And the Jews weren't interested in him.
Yes.
It was the Gentiles. And then also that gospel about the King, the interest of Gentiles.
Yes.
And Gentiles, the centurion, etc., etc., etc. And so even to this day, the nation crucified him, and Gentiles for the last 2,000 years have been more interested in Israel's God and Israel's Messiah than Jews have been.
Amen.
But that's going to change.
Yes. Yeah. Romans 9, 10, and 11 will outline that. Yep.
Yeah, and God's, it's going to be, if they're falling away, mm-hmm. has been the richest to the Gentiles, what will their salvation be
but life
when they're
blood.
All interested in Abraham's seed?
Amen.
It will be life from the dead.
Amen.
A blessedness to our world. world and to all nations. Mm. Glorious stuff.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's amazing with the Magi. Thinking of Matthew 2 says that when Herod heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And this is what Psalm 48 calls the city of the great king. And yet here, the news of Messiah and these men coming to worship Messiah is troubling to them. It disturbs their complacency, the status quo. Someone over here had their hand up. Was it you?
No, just noticing, I never thought about what Judah did along the lines of he was concerned for the health of his third son.
Mm-hmm.
And as you finish the story, you don't ever find that Shayla is ever given to him, that she is ever given to him.
Yes.
So he's still concerned about him, I guess.
I guess. Yeah. Or you could even argue maybe that Shayla missed out. I don't know. He's not involved from here on out.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Fred?
Yeah, I also noticed the seared conscience of Judah.
Mm.
Because, you know, when his daughter-in-law is found to be pregnant by a harlot, you know, does his mind not go back to when he went out with the harlot?
Right. Yeah, that's a good point.
3 months ago?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Amen.
There's a beautiful thing in that section. And it has to do, again, with the ministry of Joseph. The unique ministry of Joseph, and really the embodiment of that ministry is Judah. And the moral development of Judah under Joseph's ministry.
Mm-hmm.
That with Joseph's dealings with them, obviously all the brothers,
yes,
but it comes out in Judah.
Yeah.
He brings that Judah to the point that Judah now, the one from whom the royal line, this was a concept of Judah, what it meant to be the royal line of Israel. What is a king? Well, he goes out to party, to have pleasure with Tamar. Mm-hmm. With the harlot that he thought was a harlot. And let her be burned. You know, and again, the disciples around the Lord Jesus wanting to be the great ones. Mm-hmm. And the baptism that I'm baptized with, can you be baptized? Sure we can be. We don't care what it costs us to be kings, to sit at your right hand. They had no clue. Judah, that's what he was like.
Mm-hmm.
And the moral development of Judah, bring him to that point where he offers himself to be a slave in place of Benjamin, the same one that had sold Joseph as a slave.
Yep.
It's tremendous.
Amen.
And that's what he's doing with the likes of you and me. Mm. And that's the beauty of the Bema. The Lord Jesus is going to deal with it all. Every sin unrepented of, anything we carry with us, is going to be dealt with before we reign.
Amen.
And Judah becomes for us that trajectory to the throne.
Mm.
Tremendous.
Amen. Brother Bob, sir.
Can't just don't say beliefs are what we talk about, convictions are what we actually do.
Mm.
There's a lot of truth in that. We look at the life of Jacob. He leaves home and goes to Bethel. In the next 20 or so years, we see a lot of beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And if we consult Paul, I think he'd say something like what he says in 1 Corinthians, in this are ye not carnal?
Mm.
Aren't you a worldly, carnal person? And as Craig rightly mentioned, we see him gradually progress closer to those convictions, closer to God, and closer to God, and closer to God, until chapter 35, where he comes home one day, and he says, give me all this garbage, and he takes it and buries it.
Mm.
He separates from all of this stuff. It's a totally different man that we see here. We see in chapter 34, he looks at his sons and he sees Jacob. He sees himself. It's a reflection of himself. But in chapter 35, there's a hidden element that we don't see, and that's Joseph. Joseph would have been a young teen at this point, and his whole life points back to Genesis chapter 35, because that's what he lived. He saw that, and it made such an impact on him, and he took it to heart. Which, that also explains why his brothers hated him so much.
Amen. Well, we'll be seeing more of those. Yes, Brother Stephen.
I just want to say a very lovely thing in the close of the book of Ruth here. The child was born unto Naomi. What's his name?
Boaz.
Ruth, the kinsman redeemer.
Yep.
But it says in verse 17 in the last chapter, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi. Isn't that lovely?
Yes, amen. Yeah. Tremendous. Okay, brothers, so let's have a word of prayer. And I think there's no other session tonight, right?
Yeah.
Good, so we'll see you in the morning.
I'm kind of tired of looking at you.
I hear you, yeah. I'm sure there's a lot of feeling that way. So remember, for those who are here, prayer meetings at 7:30, breakfast at 8:15. And some of you who are having to leave, thanks for coming. Great to see you. And trust you'll be able to benefit from the recordings, which will eventually be made available online, I believe.
If you're full and don't attend breakfast, the first meeting starts at 9.
Yes, that's true. Yep. Very good. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for thy ways so great toward us, Father, to take such bad original material,
amen,
tarnished and suffused with sin, and yet to conform us to the very image of thy Son.
Amen.
This is a divine work. Only God could do this. Only thou hast done this, not by verbal fiat and power, the way the first creation was made, but the new creation has been made through the giving of thy Son, through his death and resurrection and his ascension and coming again. And we're thankful that we're going to see all these things transpire. And we just pray, even in the meantime, that we would be very suspicious of our flesh. That we'd be aware, Father, of the enemy within, the fifth column, as it were. That the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And that we would immerse ourselves in thy company. We would spend time with thee every day. And Father, as we look at thy Son, that we would have the joy of seeing him transform us. And yet,
amen,
we know there's often painful things that come in this school. And we pray that in the painful things, some are going through them even now. We pray that these things would drive us to thyself more and more. And we would be kept from bitterness, we pray, and kept from any kind of hard thoughts of our God. But we would know that God is love by the fact that he's even given us the Son already. And so we pray, Father, make us firm in these things, build us up. We thank thee for the down payment of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit himself, and we pray that he would apply the words to each heart and mind, and we'd be encouraged in thy ways. Give us good rest, we ask. Keep us healthy through the conference, we pray. And again, help those who are going home, as well as those who will come tomorrow. We pray for safety in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just to advise those of you who are interested in crosswords, there's a whole lot more than one. There's several different versions. So,
all the way across the back.
All the way across
the back. It's probably 10 or 15 different
crosswords. I cannot tell you the originator.
Jesus.